Well, we return today to Romans chapter 9. It'll be our fourth message in this section, and we are moving slowly and carefully because we want to understand exactly what the Lord has for us in this passage. I feel a little bit sorry for those who may be visiting with us today for the first time and being plunged right into the middle of this, because we have been getting prepared for this for 15 or 20 years. So, if you're swimming in deep waters today, you just hang on to the lifeline of the Word of God, and you'll come out all right, I'm sure. Again today, I make my explanation that I have written out more of my sermon today than I generally do. But I want to be very careful and very precise. I'm responding to some of the feedback that I'm getting from you, and I want to be used of the Spirit of God to help you to understand. So please listen with your ears and listen with your heart as we consider Romans 9, 6 through 13 today. The title of my sermon is God's Word Has Not Failed. Divine election is the answer to the apparent failure of Israel to obtain God's promises. God's Word has not failed. For God's purposes, according to election, have been and are being fulfilled perfectly. So we are back into Romans 9 again, into Paul's first answer to the question of the apparent failure of Israel to obtain the promises of God. The answer to that apparent failure can only be understood if we understand the Bible doctrine of election. God chooses His own people. Within Israel, there was a national election that secured physical blessings. But there was also a spiritual election that secured salvation blessings. National election and spiritual election were never coextensive. Membership within the nation of Israel was never automatic entrance into the election of salvation. Though national Israel, by and large, failed to receive the promise of salvation, those for whom it was intended, those chosen by God in eternity past, and promised to Jesus Christ the Son as a reward for His incarnation and crucifixion, have obtained it. And the elect of God continue infallibly to obtain God's salvation promises. And a careful study of God's Word as given to Israel should have made all of this clear. Divine election is perhaps the ultimate display of God's sovereignty, which is precisely why it is so often misunderstood and misrepresented. Adam's fallen sons do not accept authority gracefully. And Americans in particular have a cultural heritage of rejecting royal authority. Our forefathers would not accept a king in England to rule over us. And we, their sons, are extremely reluctant to accept a heavenly king to rule us. We're sometimes willing to let God display His power in creation, if we're Christians and believe the Bible, though most Americans have rejected that, as you know. And we're more than happy to see God exercise His authority over diseases to heal us and to bless us materially. But we are adamant that we do not want God to rule sovereignly in salvation. We will not let God determine destinies. We are convinced that for Him to do so would be totally unfair. And we Americans love to protest every instance of real or imagined unfairness. And I assure you, dear friends, that in the case of God's election, it is imagined unfairness, not real unfairness. But it is vital to know God as He truly is. What you think about God ultimately shapes everything about you. And we who are God's people have a God-given desire to know God as He truly is, which keeps driving us back to those difficult statements in the Bible about God's sovereign election and the tension in our minds as to how they can be reconciled with our concepts of justice. The Bible is God's comprehensive self-revelation, We must not pick and choose the parts of the Bible we are willing to accept. We need to know everything it teaches us about God, including the doctrine of election, including Romans chapter 9, the most difficult chapter in many ways in all the Bible, the most thorough treatment of election in the Bible, the passage most difficult to refute in the teaching of election, and therefore one of the most controversial and one of the most avoided passages in all of Scripture. If we form our impressions of God from partial revelation, believing some parts, ignoring others, our concept of God will, of necessity, be partial and therefore faulty. When we live with faulty concepts for a long time, as all of us have for a certain amount of time, as I certainly have, and no doubt continue to, for it is a lifelong journey in learning more about God. But when we live with faulty concepts for a long time, we tend to reject truth that is new to us because it violates our long-held concepts. We do not welcome new concepts that challenge old ones. But the test of our commitment to God is our commitment to His Word, especially those parts that are difficult and challenging, that force us to reconsider what we have long believed, to expand our thinking, to make room for new truths alongside old ones, and even when necessary, to dismiss cherished ideas. When we are faced with irrefutable biblical evidence to correct our previously held faulty notions. And the doctrine of election will definitely challenge some of our previously held notions. I assure you that. One of the problems I think that many of us have struggled with in coming to the doctrine of election, as we have seen it in the Bible, and yet wondered exactly how to reconcile it with other things, is why so many of the people that we have known and loved and have helped us spiritually do not accept the doctrine of election as we think we are seeing it in the Scripture. And that causes us to slow down. And I assure you that that ought to cause us to be very cautious. We shouldn't just throw away quickly something that people who we know are godly people and who have helped us spiritually believe. But though we must be careful about doing that, we must always come back to the Word of God, and if we come to the place where we understand God's Word teaches us something that even our most cherished friends and fellow believers in Christ have not understood or believed, it always comes down to this: we must believe the Word of God. Let God be true and every man a liar, which is to say, when we see something in God's Word, we come to the conclusion that if others disagree with this, then God is the one that we will believe, and we will have to respectfully say others do not see the truth that God has given us in His Word. Sometimes Christians are willing to accept the doctrine of election in the abstract, much like a novel curiosity to examine in a museum. But when the implications of this doctrine begin to challenge the way we think about ministry and evangelism, for example, or other things, this biblical doctrine is often sacrificed at the shrine of human methodology and achievement. For we are more enamored with the image of visible success than we are with the eternal truth of God's Word. How does Paul answer the question of the charge of failure with regard to the Jews, these Jews that had received so many benefits from God, and yet they failed to obtain the promises of God? Has God's Word failed? How does Paul answer the question of failure with regard to the Jew? Does he reassure us of God's good intentions toward Israel and blame Jewish failure upon human factors such as unbelief and disobedience? No, he does not. Although human unbelief and disobedience is part of the answer, it is not the first and most important part of the answer. And human unbelief will never be understood aright until we understand the first answer, the one that is discussed in Romans chapter 9. Namely, the divine election accounts for what happened to the Jew, and the divine election secures salvation for every individual chosen by God to be one of His people. That's what the Bible is teaching us here. Now, that was a long extended quote of my own. I'm going to give you another long extended quote that belongs to D. Martin Lloyd-Jones in one of his sermons on this section. If you think I'm going through this section slowly and have a lot of sermons on it, you ought to read Martin Lloyd-Jones. And this is his second sermon in Romans 9, 10 through 13, and he says the following. Listen carefully. Now, judged by any standard, this is a most important statement in Romans 9, 10 through 13. It is also an extremely difficult one. It is one of the most difficult statements in the whole of Scripture. So do not be discouraged or blame yourselves if you have found it difficult to follow. But on the other hand, do not give up and say that because it is difficult, you cannot be bothered with it. You should never say that about any portion of Scripture. Christian people, who do not apply what mind and understanding they have to a passage of Scripture because it is difficult, are sinning very grievously. But you say this is a very controversial passage, and people argue about it and have always done so, and I do not want to be involved in such disputation. But you have no right to back out of argument. Whatever God has given us, He has given us. And we are meant to apply our minds to it, whether it is comparatively simple or whether it is comparatively difficult, as this is. We have no right to ignore Scripture. And if we do so at our peril. Indeed, it is an insult to God who raised up men to write these very Scriptures for our instruction, for our enlightenment, and for our establishment in the most holy faith. So then we must consider it. This seems to me to be one of the great causes of trouble in the church at the present time. Christian people have become lazy. They pick and choose in the Scriptures. They have their favorite passages and they avoid others. And thus there is great ignorance concerning certain fundamental and essential doctrines. There's nothing more glorious than this truth we are considering, and that is partly why it is so difficult. We must therefore apply ourselves to it. But we must do so, of course, in the right spirit. We must be humble and ever ready to learn. Let me add one other thing. What we are doing is trying to understand what the Apostle Paul said. I am not here giving a lecture on election. Now, some people I know want to go off into an argument on election on both sides. But I am not here to do that. I am here to try to discover and to expound what the Apostle Paul has actually written. If you like, at the end, to disagree with him, that is your responsibility. My responsibility is to make clear and plain, as far as I can, what the Apostle has said. And I do appeal to you to listen to him before you begin to talk about your own opinions. Is that not generally the trouble in most arguments? You watch the next time you see two people having an argument. If you just sit and listen to them, you will notice that neither is really listening to the other. He is waiting for the other to stop. Indeed, he is ready to interrupt him. And that is precisely what so many people do with the Scriptures. They have never really allowed the Scripture to speak to them. They are so anxious to give their opinion. So be wise. Listen to the Apostle Paul. Make sure you know what he is saying. And then you will be able to follow his great argument as he develops it from verse 14 onward. End of that quote. Now, we're going to be looking today at verses 6 through 13, and even 6 through 16, again, going over territory where we have been before. And we're going back to this question, has God's word failed? That's the central question of verse 6. Paul talks about the great privileges that the nation of Israel has had in verses 4 and 5, and then he says, not as though the word of God hath taken an effect. Because he knows this question is lingering in the background. If God made such great promises to this people that were called his people, why is it that so many of them do not believe the gospel that you proclaim, Paul? How do you explain that? Has the word of God had none effect with them, or is your gospel wrong? Would be the other question that might arise. And Paul says it is not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. And then he explains why it is that it is not that the word of God has failed, as some people might seem, but it is rather that people have not understood God's word correctly. And there are five statements of explanation in verses 6 through 13 to show you that God's word has not failed. And these five statements will help you greatly if you will hear them and believe them. And I'm going to give them to you, 1 through 5, and then we'll go back and talk about them briefly. Number one, God's promised salvation never included all Jews. 2, God's promise of spiritual seed was not a promise to all the seed of Abraham. 3, God creates His own children. 4, God chooses His own children. 5, election is not prediction, but purpose. Now, if you'll get a hold of those, if you'll wrap your mind around those, you'll understand what Paul is talking about in this section. I'm going to hit some of these things a little lightly because we have been in this passage before. First of all, God's promised salvation never included all Jews. Back to verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Now, on the surface, that statement, if you didn't see what followed, it might not carry the freight that I've attached to it. God's promised salvation never included all Jews. Because if you're looking at it strictly from the standpoint of human responsibility, you would say, well, it's not that God promised didn't include all the Jews. It's that God's promise theoretically and hypothetically and potentially included all the Jews, but all Jews didn't enter into the promise because they failed to believe. But in the light of what Paul says in the following verses, it makes it clear that is not what Paul is saying with his statement in verse 6. He's not saying that God intended to include all the Jews or God potentially wanted to include all the Jews, but that the Jews, through unbelief, failed of those promises. Paul makes it very clear, no, the answer, the reason why all the Jews didn't enter into the promises is because God made some selections. He selected some and He bypassed others. He selected Isaac and He rejected Ishmael. He selected Jacob and He passed by Esau. And in like manner, He selected some of Israel and bypassed others of Israel. And that's the explanation. God's promised salvation never included all the Jews. If that's what you thought, you were not paying close attention to God's word and God's promises. And that's what verse 6 is saying. All physical Israel is not spiritual Israel, and God never intended that they would be. God never promised that they would be. He said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He didn't say, all the seed of Isaac is called. You see? And He gives illustrations of that here. Come on, Jews, Paul is saying, think with me. God made promises to Abraham and to his seed. Did that mean all the seed of Abraham? No, because Abraham's seed was Ishmael, Isaac, and the 6 sons of Keturah. God selected Isaac. It wasn't all the seed of Abraham, never intended to be. God made promises to Isaac and to his seed. Did that mean all the seed of Isaac? No. God selected Jacob. He set aside Esau. It should be apparent that God, when He said, to your seed, He didn't mean all the seed. He meant from among your seed. Out of your seed, I will call my people. And the same thing is true of Israel, Jacob. When God made promises to Israel, did that mean all the seed of Israel were the people of God? Maybe in a national sense, but not in the spiritual sense, the most important sense. No, God reached down through the years, through the ages, over the generations, and picked out from among the seed of Israel those who were to be His people. And that's the explanation. And therefore, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. They are not by God's intention all spiritual Israel which are of physical Israel. That's what He's saying to begin with here. And He proves it by what He says in the rest of the passage. And so the second statement is God's promise of spiritual seed was not a promise to all the seed of Abraham, as we just said, verse 7. Neither because they are all the seed of Abraham are they all children. Children of whom? Children of Abraham in the spiritual sense, but more importantly, children of God. Do you get that in verse 7? Neither because they are the seed, physical seed of Abraham, are they all children of God. It's not automatic because they're the seed of Abraham that they are the children of God. God didn't intend for it to be that way. He never promised that it would be that way. God's promise of spiritual seed was not a promise to all the seed of Abraham. God chose Isaac and rejected Ishmael and the 6 sons of Keturah. So that's the second statement. Now the third, moving along quickly. Number 3, God creates His own children, verses 8 and 9. Now this is a new thought. We haven't talked about this before exactly in this way. Verse 8, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is, and literally, a word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, we will just hit these two verses lightly, and we'll probably come back next week and look at them more carefully. But what is God saying here in verses 8 and 9? He's saying human activity cannot produce God's children. See, we're talking about God creates His own children. Human activity cannot produce God's children. Only divine activity produces God's children. Don't you see it? That is, verse 8, they which are the children of the flesh, that equates to the seed of Abraham, verse 7, neither because they are the seed, physical seed of Abraham, are they all children. That is, verse 8, they which are the children of the flesh, physical seed of Abraham, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now that's a general statement. And there's a difference between the physical seed of Abraham and the spiritual seed of Abraham. There's a difference between the children of Abraham and the children of God, the children of promise. And we'll go into Galatians, Lord willing, next Lord's Day and look at that passage there where Paul uses the same analogy and explains these things more carefully. But what he's saying is the children of the promise are counted for the seed. What do you mean the children of the promise? What promise is this? Well, he gives an illustration in the next verse, but this is not the comprehensive promise. This is an illustration of the promise of verse 8. The children of the promise are counted for the seed. For, here's an illustration of it. For this is not the, but a word of promise. This is very important, I think, the difference in the Greek. For this is a word of promise. At the time will I come and Sarah shall have a son. This is an illustration of what I'm talking about. God has certain children that are the children of promise. The promise. The promise. Now, how does he bring these children into being? Well, notice how he did it with Isaac. Here's an example. Here's a child of promise. Now, how was Isaac born? Now, this is a specific promise that applies only to Isaac. Nobody else has one quite like this. But this is an illustration of how God does it. Isaac could not exist except by divine intervention. There was no way that Abraham and Sarah could produce a child. We know that. They tried. They couldn't. They decided to do it by their own means, by human activity. They brought in Hagar into the formula. But that was not the child of promise. That was by human activity. But you see, human activity cannot produce God's children. How is a child going to be born to Abraham and Sarah? Only by divine intervention, by divine activity. So Isaac was born. Now, obviously, human means became involved. Abraham had relations with his wife, Sarah, just like he normally did. And lo and behold, there was Isaac. But doesn't the Scripture make it clear that Isaac could not have been born? Isaac would not have been born apart from divine intervention? God had to do something first by divine intervention to Sarah before the natural processes could produce a child. And that's what God did. And the child that was produced was, therefore, the child of God. He was a child of a promise, of specific promise that God made to Abraham, that next year at this time Sarah shall have a son. And that's an example of how the children of promise are produced. The children of the promise. Here's an example. A promise. Here's how it worked in this case. But this is just a physical illustration of a spiritual truth, is what Paul is saying. This is the way the children of the promise are produced. That is God's children. How are they produced? By divine creation, by divine intervention. That doesn't mean that human means are not involved at all, but they aren't the predicate. They aren't the determining factor. They, by the design of God, get utilized in the process, but there wouldn't be any children of God if God didn't create them. Well, that's exactly what the New Testament teaches. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Where do the children of God come from? It is a new birth, a birth from above, a birth by the Spirit of God. That precedes any human activity. You see, you'll never understand what the Bible is teaching as long as you cling to the notion that our faith comes first, and then as a reward for our faith, God does something. You're going to have to come to understand that God does something first, And then the first thing that comes out of that is our faith. True faith in the promises of God is the product of divine activity. It is not the cause of it. Think back again to the illustration of Isaac. Abraham maybe believed, barely. Sarah didn't believe at all. She laughed. Did that hinder the promise of God? Nope, came anyway. Did she believe? Yep. Boom, 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 boom. God brought her along to believe. She didn't doubt at all. Now, God's divine activity came first. The faith followed. You've got to understand that, folks. See, this is one of those notions that if you only see the human side of things and not the divine side, you're going to cling hopelessly and helplessly to a wrong notion that will always trouble you and give you problems. But when this is one of those areas where divine sovereignty is going to force you to reconstruct some concepts in your mind. But once you do that and are willing to do it, you're going to see things entirely differently. The Bible's going to open up to you like it never has before. Only divine activity produces God's children. God makes a promise in keeping with His purposes. See, His purposes come first. And what God has purposed to do, He then, from time to time, drops promises. This is what I'm going to do. That's the promise of God. God makes a promise in keeping with His purposes. The purpose of election, which happened before the world was ever created. God had a purpose. A purpose to save a people, to bring a definite people to His Son as the Son's bride. He had all of that purposed, mapped out, you might say, before the world began. Now He creates the world. Now people come into the world. Now God begins to drop His promises, as it were. This is what I'm going to do. God makes a promise in keeping with His purposes. God fulfills His promise by divine action, not human. God didn't say to Abraham and Sarah, if you'll try real hard, I'd sure like to give you a son, but it's all up to you. There never would have been an Isaac. God said, this is what I'm going to do. This is the child of promise. This time next year, Sarah shall have a son. Believe it or not, this time next year, Sarah shall have a son. But as I say, then they started to believe. Yeah. And faith was brought into the process. Not as the cause that brought about the fulfillment of the promise, but as the result of God's divine promise according to His eternal purposes. God fulfills His promise by divine action, not human. God brings men into His promise by faith. Listen, wherever you see faith in the divine promise, there you see the children of God. Wherever you see faith in the divine promise, there you see the children of God. Faith marks God's children. Faith is the evidence of divine activity. Faith is the manifestation of divine promise. Wherever you see faith, where do you see? One of the elect children of God. How would you know that person's elect? Only when you see them come to faith. God made a promise to Christ regarding that person in eternity past. Now, in time, the Holy Spirit brings that person to faith in Christ, and that marks them out as one of the elect people of God. Faith is the manifestation. Faith is the first manifestation. Obedience follows faith, don't you see? But we want to put faith over here and then obedience over here. But faith and obedience follow divine activity. Faith doesn't produce divine activity. You see, some people want to make obedience the cause of salvation. Works. If I do these things, then that will cause God to save me. We say, no. Not by works. It's by grace. But sometimes we still don't have it right, because then what we do is we take faith and in our understanding of it, not in our definition of it, but in our understanding of it, we make that sort of a work too. We say, well, now this is the one merit. When God sees that, He will grant salvation. Well, if you make faith something that man produces by himself, you've made that a human merit. You've made that virtually the same thing as a work. If man came up with that on his own, then the thing that makes a difference between this person and that person is human merit. This person, by his own volition, out of his being, Without divine aid or intervention or purpose, he produced faith. God said, I see faith, I reward faith. So what is salvation then? It is by works. Man boasts. But when you understand what the Bible teaches, that man is incapable in his fallen Adamic nature of believing unto salvation, he cannot have faith in that way. It is not within him. It is not within him. Then you understand that wherever faith is to be found, God put it there. Faith is the gift of God. We exercise it. See, there's all kinds of tension here. How do you work these things out? God gives it. We exercise it. We have the sense of exercising it. We're not passive in this. We exercise this faith. But wherever faith is found, God put it there. We exercise it. That's a mark. That's a mark. That's a mark. God's been at work. That's a mark. God's fulfilling His promise to His Son. That's a mark. See that believer? How did he become a believer? God did a marvelous work, a work of grace in his life. And there you see the mark of salvation. There's one of God's children. So faith is the evidence of divine activity. Faith is the manifestation of the divine promise. Now here's an example of how divine promise works. Verse 9, for this is a word of promise. At that time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. How does it work? God makes a promise. God fulfills His promise by divine action. God includes the objects of His promise through faith and obedience. God calls His people. See? Isaac, therefore, becomes an example of election, what Paul is talking about in chapter 9. And Isaac also becomes an illustration of salvation. How God chooses and produces His people. God not only chooses us, God produces us. It's born from above, folks, not from beneath. God has to do it, folks. We aren't capable of it. That's what Paul is teaching us here. And so we come to the fourth statement of verses 10 and 11. God chooses His own children. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. We see in this example, there was no difference in the circumstances of these two. Same mother, same father, same conception, twins in the womb. Nothing of physical circumstances that would differentiate between them. And no differences of merit. That's what verse 11 is saying. The children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. Some people want to insert foreseen faith into that verse, though it's obviously not there. The contrast is not between works and faith, even foreseen faith. The contrast is between human activity and divine activity. Human merit and divine action. It's not according to anything within these children. It is all explained by divine purpose and activity. It is that the purposes of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. That calls men to Christ. That calls men out of darkness into glorious light. The same call that we saw in Romans 8, 29 and 30. The effectual call of God. God chooses His own children. Now, the last point. I'm wanting to stop and go slower here and talk about these things, but I've got to give you the last one because this is too good. The last one, election is not prediction but purpose. And I think that's the main point of these quotations in verses 12 and 13. When you talk about election, somebody always thinks that election is based upon foreseen faith or foreseen something in man. In other words, election is not the purpose of God. Election is more or less the prediction of God of who will do what. Now that's the reason for these quotations. You see, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand not of works, but of Him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. That takes us back to Genesis 25. We read that earlier. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now, is that a statement of God's purpose, or is that just a prediction of what's going to happen to these boys because of what they're going to do? The elder shall serve the younger. Now see, if you only have the human side of things and not the divine side, you say, well, that's basically just a prophecy. God's looking ahead. He's going to see what's going to happen to these folks. But Paul himself explains that not as prediction, but as purpose. That's why he quotes Malachi chapter 1. This explains the statement, the elder shall serve the younger, in Genesis 25. As it is written, here's the explanation of the statement made in Genesis 25. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, there's that difficult statement that people wrestle with, and we're not going to have time to deal with that thoroughly today either. Come back again next week, week after, I don't know when we'll get to this. We'll talk about hating Esau, we'll talk about this. But right now, it ought to be very apparent what Paul is saying. What he's saying is, the difference between the boys, the reason the elder should serve the younger, has nothing to do with what they did, it has to do with what God did. This is explained only by divine activity. God did something. God selected Jacob for special favor. God selected Esau for special opposition, is actually what it boils down to in Malachi chapter 1. And that's the whole point. Yet I loved Jacob and I hated Esau, and what? And laid his mountains and his heritage waste. I opposed Esau. I helped Jacob. That's the explanation of love and hate. It's not an emotion. When God loves someone, what does He do? He helps them with divine grace and favor. If God hates someone, what does He do? Well, for the most part, He lets them go, but He also opposes them in their sin. And that's what happens here. Wherefore, Edom said, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. We've had trouble, we've had problems, but we're going to overcome them. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, verse 4, Malachi 1, they shall build, but I will throw down. Divine activity explains the difference. Divine activity is what made the elder serve the younger. Divine activity explains why Jacob was elevated to the place of preeminence, and Esau, in spite of all of their efforts, couldn't get anywhere, because God says, they may build up, but I will tear down. Folks, I don't know how God could say this any plainer than He does, but you say that's talking about nations, not talking about individuals. Jacob and Esau, we're not talking about individual salvation. We'll get to that next time, maybe, if we get that far. But it's an illustration of everything He's teaching in here. It's an illustration that God's activity makes the difference. God helped Jacob. God opposed Esau. That explains the difference. That's why the elder served the younger. This was not a prophecy, a prediction of how these boys would act. This was a statement of God's purpose. This is what I'm going to do. It's going to turn out this way because I'm going to make it turn out this way. And that goes all the way back to explaining the whole thing. How do you explain why it is that so many Jews failed at the promise of salvation? God's saying, I'm telling you why. Because I have acted in this way to bring about the very result you see. You can't explain this by human activity. You can't explain this strictly in terms of human responsibility. You can only understand this aright when you understand it in the light of divine sovereignty. I have done exactly what I purposed to do. And what you see is actually just a revelation, a manifestation of my purposes being worked out. It was never my purpose that all of Israel should be spiritual Israel. That's what God is saying in this. And if you question whether that's the right interpretation of these verses, I call you again to verses 14 through 16. It's obvious that when Paul talks like this, he expects there to be a reaction. The reaction is that doesn't sound fair. What shall we say then, verse 14? Is there unrighteousness with God? What you're talking about doesn't sound fair, doesn't sound righteous. And Paul doesn't say, oh, wait, you misunderstood me. I can explain that very easily. It's all based on foreseen faith. It has nothing to do with what God did. It has to do with what men did. No, 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 no. God says through Paul, yes, that's the reaction that usually comes up when people talk this way. They raised the question of divine fairness. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid that you should think that way. But the explanation is not that you can explain this in some way to explain it away so that all men will agree that this is fair. God forbid that you should ever question the righteousness of God. That's a given. Now, if you don't understand it, that may not be the given. That may need some work. But God's righteousness is a given. This may sound unfair to human ears, but I can assure you, friends, that it's not, because God is righteous. Don't ever accuse God of unrighteousness. Don't ever impugn the character of God. But don't defend the character of God by doubting and misrepresenting and denying what He says. You're not helping God that way. Some people want to defend the character of God by doing away with the whole doctrine of election. That doesn't sound fair to most people, so we'll do away with it. We'll explain it on the basis of foreseen faith. No, 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 said Paul. Don't you ever, ever, ever question the righteousness of God, but don't you ever question the sovereignty of God either, because, verse 15, he goes right back to say, for he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, so much for man's will, not of him that runneth, so much for man's works, but of God that showeth mercy. It's God's sovereignty. Now, God's sovereignty is not unrighteous, no matter how it may seem to you, but God's sovereignty is the answer. Don't back away from that. Don't backpedal that. Don't compromise that. Don't be afraid of that. You'll never understand God if you don't accept the sovereignty of God. So the carnal conclusion to what Paul has said here in Romans chapter 9 is God is not fair. The spiritual conclusion is God is righteous and God is sovereign. As Oliver Green used to say, put that in your pipe and smoke it. Because that's the way it is. And you're going to have to deal with that and wrestle with that. It may not be comfortable. Now, I put Piper in your bulletin, and I'm going to call your attention to a couple things in that pamphlet, if I can find mine. What did I do with mine? Here it is, no? Where's Piper? Somebody give me Piper. Thank you. Follow as I read a couple of these paragraphs. Begin with the nature of God. God is glorious. His glory consists in the overwhelming and overflowing beauty which stems from the sum total of His attributes working together in perfect harmony. God is perfect in His holiness, justice, wisdom, power, grace and mercy, and love. The motive of God. God not only is glorious, this is a very important paragraph. God not only is glorious, He loves His glory with infinite intensity, and therein lies His righteousness. For God to be righteous, He must love what is best. Therefore, His ultimate loyalty must be to the maintenance and manifestation of His own glory. In other words, all that God does, He does for His own name's sake. God created humanity for His glory. God redeems sinners for the praise of His glory. God empowers Christians to live for His glory, both individually and corporately. And God's ultimate goal for His people is that they might see and enjoy His glory forever. His ultimate will or plan for history is that the earth will be filled with the knowledge and the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. But God's unswerving zeal for His own glory does not mean that God is unconcerned about man's welfare. No, God's grace, mercy rather, and grace toward undeserving sinners is the apex of His glory. And the greatest possible good for man is to see God face to face just as He is and to behold the beauty of the Lord. In fact, God's absolute faithfulness to His own glory manifests itself in God's absolute faithfulness to His covenant promises. His glory is at stake in whether He keeps His word or not, and thus it becomes the ultimate ground of our assurance. The sovereignty of God. The God of the Bible is the creator of the whole visible and invisible universe, and He is the sovereign ruler of it. From all eternity, He freely and unchangeably, in His most holy wisdom, ordained whatever comes to pass. To use the words of Paul, God does all things according to the counsel of His will, having sovereign control over all events, from the events of rulers and nations to the flight of a sparrow. In particular, God's sovereignty is worked out in the area of salvation. To ensure that the salvation of sinners abounds to the praise of God's glory, God saves His people by grace alone, apart from works, lest anyone should boast. The sovereignty of God's grace is seen in God's unconditional election of His people out of the mass of sinful humanity for salvation. The glorious atonement of Christ, which actually accomplishes His salvation, or the salvation of God's people, the irresistible grace of God's effectual call, and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, which enables and move a person to respond to the gospel of Christ in saving faith, and God's persevering in grace with His saints, so that His people will, in fact, persevere to the end and be saved. Now, one more. Read the paragraph. Look at the paragraph on the back, starting Christian Hedonism. I want you to read all of this when you get home. Christian Hedonism. The chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. Because God's mercy to His people is the apex of His glory, enjoying the benefits of that mercy in faith honors and glorifies God. The faith that glorifies God is a happy, hearty trust. Therefore, joy in God is essential to honoring God. As C.S. Lewis states, joy in God is a Christian duty. If faith earnestly believes that God rewards those who seek Him, and if obedience flows from faith, then all obedience must be pursuit of God's reward and a joy and of joy in God. This follows the example of Jesus, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. All people instinctively long to be happy and filled with joy. The Christian is one who by the grace of God has discovered that God is the only source of satisfying and enduring joy. Thus God is honored as the only one who can fully meet our needs. In the wisdom of God, the glory of God, and the eternal joy and well-being of His people always coincide. Therefore, to pursue one is to pursue the other. Now, you need to chew on that one for a while. But that is what I wanted to conclude with today, and now I will come to my conclusion. In this area of God's sovereignty in salvation, dear folks, you've got to get past the struggle of the tension in your mind and onto the joy and the blessing of it. You must accept it by faith. You must surrender to these truths by faith and then work out the implications with faith and humility. This doctrine does no damage to any Bible truth. Whatever the doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation destroys is not divine truth, but human error and presumption, and therefore needs to be destroyed. The sooner the better. Whatever is left in your understanding of the Bible after it has been adjusted to accommodate this greatest of all Christian doctrines is truly true and can now be believed and enjoyed with new understanding and confidence, and therefore with great and godly exuberance and spiritual joy and enthusiasm with all humility. Let us move on to an enlarged Christian understanding and experience. Enlarged Christian understanding and experience by the help and grace of God. Now, we're not done with Romans chapter 9. We're going to come back to it again and again. That'll help some of you who are still struggling with it. But here's what I'm trying to say, folks. When we get done with Romans chapter 9, the struggle needs to be over. And we need to get on to joy in the Lord, praising Him for His sovereign grace. You can't really understand God until you understand and accept His sovereignty. But as long as you're struggling with the tension of it, you are in misery. That's not where you're supposed to be. You may have to go through that stage. You may have to go through that to get to where we're going. But where we're going is an exuberant joy in a God who is more, who is greater, bigger, larger, more glorious than ever any of us ever imagined. We've got to get over these rudimentary things, really. That's what this is. Get over these rudimentary things so that we can really get on into knowing God in the fullness of the joy that we ought to have in knowing God. May God help us to do so. Shall we pray? Lord God, help us. We are feeble. We are children. We are Fallen sons of Adam, not fully sanctified, we need help. Oh, by your grace and wisdom, Lord, help us. May every one, under the sound of my voice today, whether member of this church or first-time visitor, may everyone come with a new joy and appreciation and surrender to these great and glorious truths, that we might get on to knowing and serving you, O God, with joy and gladness. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.